together from Hebrews. I'd like to speak to you this evening about the crucially important subject of faith. Faith. And I'd like to take as my text the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, which says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." There's nothing more vital for us to study than this most important subject. The New Testament tells us that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the just live by means of faith. And we've also read in this passage that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the great issue behind this letter to the Hebrews. Now, this book of the Bible, as I'm sure you all know, was written to a group of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. They had trusted in Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And they had broken away from their community and from their families and from their friends and from their relations. They had broken away from the Israel of the day and they had put their faith in Jesus Christ. And probably at the start of their hopeful Christian lives, they had been optimistic, hopeful, that they would see many of their fellow Jews, their Jewish friends, relations, coming to share their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But by this stage, the years had passed, and those hopes were not realized. The conversions they had expected had not taken place. And the reality was that most of the Jewish people continued in unbelief with regards to Jesus Christ. And these few believers were having now a very difficult time. They had been persecuted. They had had their goods plundered. They had been mistreated. Some of them had been put into prison. Their families and their friends were sometimes quite hostile to their faith. They themselves deeply missed the magnificent worship of the temple in which they had been raised, with all its rituals, with all its ceremonies, with the grandeur, with the tradition. They felt sometimes that they were just some strange or weird little group of people, some kind of cult that was meeting in a room down a back street of the city, and not really a proper religion. And their faith was beginning to wane. They were thinking of giving up. Some of them had stopped coming to church. Some of them had abandoned the church. And it seems that there was quite a number in the church who were really being shaken by these turns of events. And they were wondering, is it really worthwhile following Jesus Christ? The situation we're facing is so difficult and so discouraging. Perhaps we should simply give up and go back to the old ways. Now, the whole letter to the Hebrews is written really to persuade them not to do that. To persuade them to continue in the way of Christ. To persevere in their faith. Not to waver and not to go back to Judaism. Now, while we're not in the same position as these early Hebrew Christians were, yet there are similarities between our position today and their position of all those centuries ago. In some ways, it's no easier to be a Christian now than it was in the first century AD. We're surrounded, aren't we, by many people who have no interest in the things of God. Perhaps many of us have family or friends, close friends, who don't share the faith that we have and who don't understand us. And if truth be told, they're probably at times exasperated with us because of our rather strange ideas as far as they're concerned. And day by day, our faith is constantly being tested. And so what I want to do this evening is to focus on chapter 11, particularly of this book of Hebrews, where the writer brings his argument in the letter to a practical point and shows us what it means to live by faith and how we can live by faith and how our Christian faith can be strengthened and made fruitful. Now, right at the end of chapter 10, the writer sets out, you notice, two alternative ways. Two alternative paths for human beings in this world to take. And each one of us, in one way or another, is facing this choice. The writer says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's one way. But we are of those who have faith and preserve our souls. That's the other way. And these two ways are the only two categories in which human beings are divided. On the one hand, there are those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And the truth, the tragic truth, but the truth nevertheless, is that they are lost. They will face eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. And then there are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rest their souls on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, their souls are preserved for all eternity. And then the writer immediately moves on to the next verse and says, in effect, this is what faith looks like. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's think about these words for a moment. We need to be reminded that this definition, though it is a definition, isn't a comprehensive definition of faith. It's not saying everything there is to say about faith. It's not a complete definition in that sense. He's not talking here about justifying faith. He is only meaning to emphasize one aspect, one important aspect of faith. In fact, it's the aspect of faith that his readers really need to hear most of all. Faith, he says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What he is teaching them is this: faith primarily has to do with the future, the things hoped for, the things we have not yet fully received. And faith has to do not only with things that are future, but things that are invisible to us at the present time. Things not seen. So biblical faith is focused primarily on the future and on the invisible. Not on the present, and not on what we can know through our senses. Now that is basic to the whole position of the Christian. And what I want to do this evening is to look with you at four things in this chapter. We want to look at the foundation of this kind of faith. We want to look at the fruitfulness that this faith produces. We want to look at how foolish this faith seems in the eyes of the world. And lastly, and very briefly, just a few words on the focus, the focal point of this faith. So that's the plan of action, the route I want to take this evening. Let's see how far we get. First of all, what does this chapter say about the foundation of faith? What is faith built on? What does true biblical faith rest on? A building, of course, must have a foundation. And faith is like a building. It must have a foundation. Otherwise, it is worthless. It will collapse. It will disintegrate when put to the test. Now, you and I know that the world is full of all sorts of faiths. And people believe these days in anything and everything. At one level, we could say there is too much faith in the world. It was G.K. Chesterton, the author, who famously wrote about a century ago, when people stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in everything. And that is exactly what we're seeing today. People believe almost literally in everything. And lots of those faiths are worthless, hopeless, and ultimately destructive to the one who believes. Those faiths will destroy people's lives and futures. So if we're committing ourselves to something, and especially if we're committing ourselves to something that will involve effort and suffering and pain in this world, then we need to be sure, don't we, that our faith, the thing that we're committing ourselves to, rests on a sure and solid foundation. And in the opening verse of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer shows that Christian faith is built on the most solid foundation in the universe, and that is, it's built on the Word of God. And in these opening seven verses of chapter 11, he shows us and summarizes for us the most basic teachings of the Christian faith. And he says, in effect, these are the foundations of faith. Christian faith is founded on the revelation of God. It's founded on what God has said in His Word. So look at verse 3, for example. He starts off with the doctrine of creation. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. He says this universe is a gigantic object lesson, because the whole universe is telling us that what we cannot see is more real and more important and more lasting than what we can see. Where did this world come from? It came from the hands of an invisible God. The God whom we cannot see or touch. How can we be sure that faith is the conviction of things not seen? Because this world in which we live, the very ground in which we stand, the air that we breathe, the bodies that we have, the sun that we feel shining upon our skin, all these things come from one who is invisible. And that is the reason why what is invisible is more important and more real than what is visible and what we can see. And creation tells us that. The Bible's teaching that God made the heavens and the earth reminds us that we cannot see what we cannot see, God Himself, is more real than what we can see. What we cannot touch is more lasting than what we can touch. What we can reach by faith is more important than what we can reach through our physical senses. Is it any wonder that the devil for the last 150 years or so has aimed his attacks on the doctrine of creation and has done all he can to drive Christian people away from believing the biblical accounts of creation, because creation demands faith in an invisible God. It is the conviction. It is being certain of things not seen. And then in verse 4, he goes on to talk about the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of the only way to approach God. How can we find acceptance with this God? He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. You remember how Cain brought to God his own achievements, his own works, his own accomplishments, and God rejected him. But Abel brought to God the sacrifice of the lamb from the flock, an innocent life given in the place of his guilty life. And God accepted Abel on that basis. So that is the second biblical doctrine. There is creation, there is the only way back to God. We either come to God like Cain with our own good works and our own achievements, or we come to God like Abel did, trusting in God's Lamb, God's provision. And then in verse 5, we have the doctrine of God's holiness. By faith, we're told, Enoch walked with God. He was commended as having pleased God. How did he please God? The scriptures say that Enoch walked with God. This is the scriptures teaching about holiness of life, isn't it? Enoch worshipped God. He obeyed God. He lived in love and goodness and obedience before God. And he was taken up, the Bible says, so that he shouldn't see death. And then in verse 7, we have mention of the doctrine of the coming day of judgment. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, there we have it again, those words, as yet unseen, the invisible. In reverent fear, what did he do? He constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He believed in something. Something invisible. God said there's going to be a flood. But there was no evidence of that flood. No sign, no proof. Nothing you could see or write down. Just God's word. But Noah believed just God's word. And he said, there's going to be a day of judgment coming. And so here, right at the very beginning of this chapter, the writer has set out for us the foundation stones, the building blocks of biblical faith. Someone with biblical faith will believe in the Bible, will believe in the teaching of the Word of God, will believe the doctrine of creation, will believe the doctrine of salvation, will believe the doctrine of holiness of life, will believe the doctrine of a coming day of judgment and the last things. These are not human ideas. These are not visions that people have dreamed up out of their own heads. God has told us here in the Bible of these things. And the writer is saying here, this is the foundation for our faith, the Word of God. And this is how we will develop our faith. And this is how we will strengthen our faith, by reading and studying prayerfully the Bible, and by soaking ourselves in the Word of God. Reading it, thinking about it, meditating on it, letting it shape us and fill us. And as we do that, the truth will strengthen us. Faith will develop muscles and sinews, as it were. We will know what we believe, and we will know what we believe in and why we believe it. And we'll be able to open our Bibles and say to other people, here is what I believe, because here we have the very words of God. So let me ask you, is this the foundation that you have for the things that you believe? Sometimes we talk to people, don't we, who claim to have faith. But when you talk to them a little bit more, their faith is so vague, so mystical, and so up in the air that they really don't know what they believe or who they believe in. But I have faith, they say. I have faith. But their faith is like in some celestial Father Christmas figure in the sky who's going to make things all right sometime in the future. And that's the extent of their faith. But that's not the faith of the Bible. It's not faith that's founded on the Word of God. So let's move on and look at the fruitfulness of faith. Because we have to say, it's one thing to have your notions, your ideas educated and trained and developed by the Word of God. But it's another thing to really believe in those things in such a way that it affects and shapes everything you think, everything you say, everything you do. It's not enough to accept things theoretically, just as notions in the mind. We begin there, yes, but faith, as we know, is something that has to be lived out. We have to act on what we believe. Faith without works is dead. So we have to be so impressed by the reality of what God says in His Word that our whole life is saturated and directed and inspired and motivated by God's truth. And surely that's the point of all of these wonderful illustrations that were given in Hebrews chapter 11. These people who believed, who had faith, how their daily lives were transformed because of what they believed. They were so different in the way they lived. They didn't have a one day a week religion. Look at some of them. Look at Noah. Now, I don't know what Noah did before God spoke to him. But he knew that after God spoke to him, he had to become a ship builder. He had a dramatic change of career. He spent his whole life doing something totally different. Why? Because he believed what God had said. Look at Abraham. He left his country, he left his family, his culture, his people, his language, his business. He left everything that was familiar and he became a wandering nomad. Why, Abraham? Why did you do this? Because I believed God. And later on in his life story, he took his beloved son Isaac and he tied him down on an altar and he was prepared to kill him because he believed God. And then Moses. Moses gave up the lifestyle of a millionaire and became a beggar, accepting a lifestyle of hardship and poverty in the place of a life as a prince in a palace. Why? Because he was a believer in what God had said. Because he believed God, his life underwent a revolution. The whole pattern of day-to-day conduct for Moses was totally changed. You see, realities, heavenly unseen realities, God and His Word and His will and His calling were more real to Noah and Abraham and Moses than their money, their business, their possessions, their families, their comfort. More precious and real to them even than what people would think of them. And their lives were different because of what they believed. And faith is immensely fruitful. And the writer is saying that if we are believers, our daily lives, not just our Lord's Day lives, but our every single day lives, should be different too. We're to apply our faith. We're to be shaped by our faith. Our whole lives are to be changed, just as the lives of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 were changed. Now, isn't it true that one of the great stumbling blocks that people in the world today have with regard to the cause of Christ and to the work of the gospel is that professing Christians are not really very different in their daily living from the people who live around them and beside them? You look at the way they spend their money, perhaps, or the way they entertain themselves, the sort of people they are. They're not very different from the people of the world. But these people in Hebrews chapter 11, they are different. You could say that they're startlingly different. Dramatically different. And it's all because they really believed a word that came from God. It changed them. I wonder if we as professing Christians become too much like the world around us. Have we become conformed to the standards of the fallen and sinful society in which we live? Are we fitting in? Are we afraid to be different and to stand out? But their faith was fruitful in another way too, because this faith produced spectacular results. Sarah had a child when she was long past the age of pregnancy. The walls of Jericho fell down. One of the most powerful military cities in the ancient world was captured by these people. Verses 33 to 34, we read about what these believers did. We're told through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Why, these people really did change the world in the days in which they lived. It's a mighty thing. Through faith, miracles happened. I don't know about you, but reading these parts of Hebrews 11 really challenges and rebukes me. And I ask myself, do I expect miracles to happen? I ask you, do you expect miracles to happen today? You're praying for someone, perhaps. Someone you love who's not a Christian? Has the expectation become dimmed in your heart? Has the flame of your faith started to burn really low? Have you begun to think and say to yourself, well, I don't think God is going to do anything? Or when you think about the community of Livingston and West Lothian in which we live, are you overcome now by a sense of hopelessness? The writer is pointing us here to what God will do through faith. You may be praying for an Isaac. Here were parents who were dead. They couldn't have children. But they believed, and God gave them life out of death. You may be faced with a Jericho, some great sinful obstacle in your personal life or family life or in this community perhaps. You say, look at this powerful obstacle of evil in front of me. What can overcome it? God overcame Jericho. Or you may be like Daniel in the den of lions, and the writer says, they stopped the mouths of lions. Or you may be like the three young Hebrews who were put in the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and the writer says, they quenched the power of fire. It's very easy to be defeatist when we get discouraged. But this passage reminds us, in the words of William Carey, to expect and to attempt great things for God. Jesus says, doesn't he, according to your faith, will it be to you? Have we, as the people of God, good and solid and faithful though we be, have we lost something of the optimism and the expectation that God can do wonders, that God can grant revival, that God can sweep a whole community and nation into His kingdom and bring life out of death? Has our faith grown weak? Have we stopped praying for great things? Has our God become too small? Well, my friends, look at these people again. People just like us. And see what they did by faith. See what they accomplished by faith. See the amazing fruitfulness of their faith. That brings me to the next point, and I'll try to cover it quickly, because this is one that really comes close to home. The foolishness of faith. Now, let me say, faith is not foolish. But it certainly appears to be foolish in the eyes of the world around us. And I have to say that if you're not prepared to be or appear to be a complete fool for Jesus Christ, this would be a good time to leave the building and go home and never come back again. If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, let's settle it in our minds. We're going to look foolish in the eyes of the world. And if we can get that settled and sorted, we'll be so much the better for it. And I think this comes across time and again in this chapter. The utter ridiculousness, the utter crazy, mad foolishness of what these people did. Take this man Noah, for example. Possibly living, hundreds of miles from the sea in the middle of a desert country. What is he doing? What's Noah doing? He's spending years building a gigantic ship. Can you imagine what the neighbors would have said? Oh, there's crazy old Noah over there. Hey, Noah, how's the ship coming along? It's going to be finished anytime soon, Noah. When are you going to be taking it for sea trials? And Noah just worked on, with everybody laughing at him and pointing the finger. You see, a day of judgment was coming. A flood was coming. God said it was coming. Noah didn't care if they said, behind his back or in front of his face, how ridiculous can you get? And then here's Sarah. Sarah is 90 years of age. Where's she going? She's going to the local supermarket. What's she going to buy? Well, on her shopping list, she's got nappies and baby food and a pram. And everybody says, Sarah, what on earth are you doing? And Sarah says, oh, I'm going to have a baby. And everybody looks at one another and shakes their heads. And they say, poor old Sarah, 90 years old, the Alzheimer's set in. Her mind is gone. How foolish. How utterly stupid. And then here's Joshua, the commander of the Lord's armies. And he's come to Jericho, one of the most powerfully fortified cities in the ancient world. And I want you to imagine, here's a Hittite or an Amorite military expert coming along and saying to him, now Joshua, Commander Joshua, what are your plans to capture this city? And Joshua says, well, here on day one, we're going to walk around the walls. Oh, right. And then what are you going to do? Well, on day two, we're going to walk around the walls again. And then we're going to keep on walking around the walls. And then eventually, we believe the walls are going to fall down. How ridiculous. How utterly silly. How crazy and foolish. These Hebrew people, well, they were a complete puzzle and mystery to those of the world around them. You see the foolishness of faith? But did a flood come? Was Noah saved in the ark? Did Sarah have her baby? Did the walls of Jericho fall down? Are we willing to look foolish in the eyes of those around us? Are we willing to behave in a way that the world just finds utterly ridiculous? Are we willing to have people point the finger at us and laugh at us, thinking that we're silly, that we are some Neanderthal fundamentalist pre-scientific nerds who don't really belong in the 21st century? Imagine separating ourselves from things because they don't please God. Imagine keeping one day in the week holy. Imagine struggling against temptation and turning our back on pleasure and wealth where it is sinful, and choosing suffering and want. These Christians are totally mad. And more than that, because we read in this chapter that many of these people died as failures. Failures in the eyes of the world. Take Abraham. He never possessed the promised land. All he had in his possession when he died was a small burial plot of ground. And the writer says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Think about that. Moses, what happened to him? He died alone on the top of a mountain in the desert with nothing to his name. Now, if any of his Egyptian friends had known of it, they would have said, that man could have been a millionaire. He could have been a king. But he turned his back on it all. What a fool he was. He wasted his life. He gave everything up, and he never even got into the promised land that he talked to us about. And then, does the tear not come to your eye when you read verses 36 to 39? These are your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ you're reading about. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. That's the life of many a believer. And many a believer in this world today. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And then he concludes, all these did not receive what was promised. They died with the mocking laughter of the world ringing in their ears. They died as failures. They died as flops. They died as nobodies. This is the pathos of the glorious life of faith. These people died as little, old, weak, pain-ridden, suffering failures. But did they care? Did they care? No. It made no difference to them. They didn't waver. Because we're told they were looking. They were looking for the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that was forward, that was future, that was coming. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they died in faith. They were looking forward to the reward. They endured all of these things because they saw by faith him who is invisible. And he's the one who really matters. How different, how very different this biblical concept of faith is from the faith that is so cheaply bandied about today. I remember speaking to a pastor some years ago, and God seemed to have wrought a miraculous cure in his congregation. A lady had been very ill, and she had been cured. And I believe she was miraculously cured by God. Her disease had been taken away. And this pastor was commenting on this dear lady and saying how great her faith was. And I think she did have great faith. And I thank God for it. But I said to him, I had a lady in my congregation who was even greater faith because her illness didn't get better, but got worse and worse. And she was in constant pain. And yet, till the end, she was cheerful and happy and serene and believing. And she held on to her Savior and believed to the end that God does all things well. And she looked forward to the time she will have a pain-free body. To the time when God will give her everything that he has promised. She didn't see it with her eyes, but she saw it by faith. Do you know what her dying testimony was? I know. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. That is faith. That's real faith. That's biblical faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction that we're prepared to die for of things we cannot see. The world says that's foolish, that's madness. But the Bible says this is the faith that we need. And this is the unified faith of the great cloud of witnesses that appears for us here in Hebrews chapter 11. And it comes over like a metronomic beat throughout this passage. It comes again and again and again. It is by faith. It is by faith. It is by faith. It is by faith. And this is the genius of the writer to the Hebrews. These Hebrew Christians were saying, we're tired of being Christians. We want to go back to our ancestors, to the faith of our fathers. And he says, well, listen, I want you to go back to the faith of your ancestors. And what was the faith of your ancestors? What was the faith of Abraham and of Moses and of David? It was faith in what they could not see. And I ask you, have you this faith, this saving faith, faith that is based firmly on the teachings of the Bible, the Word of God, that accepts this book as the holy, infallible, inerrant Word of God in every word and syllable? Do you believe that? Is that what your faith is built on? And is it a faith that affects your whole life, that controls what you do at work and leisure and hobbies and the way you spend your money and the way you treat people? Does it make a difference? Is it a faith that is looking to God to do great things? Is it a faith that makes you willing to be laughed at and makes you willing to be awed and out of step with the world around you? Is it a faith that is prepared to suffer anything in order to keep looking to God? That's faith. Let's not be satisfied with a counterfeit. And I just want to end by pointing your attention to the focus of faith in the opening verses of chapter 12. And you know what that is? We mentioned it this morning. The thing that brings it all together into a sharp focus is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in chapter 12 as the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we're to look to him, and we're to consider him, because he was the man who believed, and he was the man who died as a failure, who died amid the gales of mocking laughter. He died as a fool. Will reward our faith. Looking. Keep looking. Continuously looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter